question for you as I lead into this. How many have ever heard the phrase mic drop? Ever heard that? Heard the mic drop phrase? There we go, I got a little picture for you there. Yeah. All right, so if you haven't heard of the phrase mic drop, it's because, most likely, that you do not live within the proximity of teenagers who get to keep you educated on pop culture. Like I do. I'm well versed in that because of my children who get to teach me various phrases. Well, I was curious about, where did this mic drop phrase come from? I had to do a little research on it because I wasn't entirely sure. All right, so from what I read, anyways, it goes back a few decades, actually. But it comes out of the called the R&B and the hip-hop culture, and as best as I understand it, I don't think I understand it very well, but they would have kind of these face-offs with the two guys would come up and they would have a microphone and it was kind of a battle of the wits, if you will, if I can describe it like that, right? And then one of the guys would finally get to a place where he kind of left his opponent, speechless, I guess, right? And he had nothing else to say. And so then the winner of that moment then would drop the mic, leaving the other guy speechless, and he would walk away. Now I thought for effect I would drop the mic today. But then I thought Dom would probably take my head off if I did that. So I won't drop the mic literally today, but a mic drop. Well, long before this mic drop phrase became popular, and I hear it a few times in my own household because, believe it or not, I've got some children that kind of, you know, they get into a battle of the wits themselves and kind of go back and forth a little bit. And then when one of them finally thinks they got the other one, that's when they say the mic drop, right? And that's how I was introduced to this. All right. Long before this took our pop culture by storm and became a cliche that we say, 2,000 years ago was what I would consider the first mic drop. And it comes out of this story that we're going to read that we actually read a few weeks ago, but it's the story of Jesus where he left his opponents speechless. So, Luke chapter 20, here we go. Luke 20, they watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, so that they could catch him in what he said to hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. And they questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But detecting their craftiness, he said to them, "Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have?" "Caesar's," they said. "Well then," he told them, "give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able to catch him in what he said in public, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Mic drop. They became silent. They couldn't catch him. Today we're going to talk about giving to God. A few weeks ago, as we had a missionary speak, and then we had our outdoor service last week, so a few weeks ago, we addressed one part of this passage, which was the statement of give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And we talked about what it meant for us as believers to give to the government, what is the government's, and what our role is as Christians in relationship to the government. What does Scripture call us to do and how to live in relation to them? Okay, so that was one part of what Jesus said. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But the other part of what he says is that you give to God the things that are God's. So we can't leave this passage without at least addressing the other side of the coin here and what Jesus is saying. And so today, my goal is to lay a foundational principle of giving. Like, where does this idea of giving even come from? Why does Jesus even say give to God what is God's? I want to trace that back to what I believe might be the origins of this idea of giving. And then we want to look at it from an Old Testament perspective, giving. What did that mean back then and to the people that Jesus was speaking to and what they heard? And then, because I won't have enough time, so I'm making it, Lord willing, next week, I will address what giving looks like from a New Testament, a New Covenant perspective, okay? So that's kind of where we're going this morning as we work through this passage. But I want to start with the idea of the giving nature of our God. I think because God has a giving nature, this is a foundational concept into understanding why we give in the first place. Like if we just arrive and just start thinking about giving, we're like, well, why should I give? Why should I do this? Why should I do that? Maybe it says I'm supposed to do it. Maybe I'm supposed to do this. But where does this idea of giving come from? And I want to make a case, a biblical case, that the giving nature of God, the giving nature that we have, comes from and is rooted in the God that we serve. And so we can go back to the book of Genesis and we can look in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. In his creation, in his created mode, like he creates, and that's a picture of him giving to us, because he doesn't just create simply for himself in a way and then it's just all for him. He creates and then gives, creates and he gives us, life, he gives us purpose, he gives us so forth, right? So in Genesis 1, a little bit later, it says, as God is there and Elohim is there, and it says, he said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. And so then we as humanity are then created and made in his image. Now, if we buy into the idea that God is a giving God and he has a nature, a giving nature, when we are created in his image, then there's a possibility that maybe that we too have a giving nature within us. Now, when God who is eternal in every way, and he's God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, there's certain attributes that he does not share with us when we're created in his image. For example, like we are not all powerful, right? God's all powerful, we are not, right? God is all knowing, we are not, right? Now maybe some people think they are, but truthfully, we're not all knowing. We cannot be everywhere at the same time in the way that God can, okay? There's certain attributes that are limited to just God, but there is a number of attributes, right, that God will share with us. And I kind of divided these into two aspects in trying to develop and understand this giving nature of God. So the first aspect here, 1A, I want to talk about God's unconditional giving nature. There are certain things that God will unconditionally give to us. It's who he is. He will just, various blessings and opportunities, like his love, for instance. He will unconditionally love us no matter what. And I think a thought that maybe some people have had to fight against, I know because I've had these conversations, but somehow we think that when we come to Christ, right, we come to God through faith in Christ, that somehow once we become his children, that we have now experienced more of his love than what we did when we were outside, when we weren't his children, or I should say experience, or somehow he loves us more. Maybe that would be more clear. That somehow he loves us more, like when we come to him in faith, than what he did before. And we were running and living for ourselves. And the truth is that his love remains exactly the same. Right? There is no difference. It's an everlasting love. It's what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. I've loved you with an everlasting love, so I continue to extend to you a faithful love. And it doesn't matter if you're living in rebellion to God or you're living in complete submission to God. His love for us is the same, and it's unconditional. There's nothing that we can do to earn his love. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less or to love us more. Absolutely nothing. So he has a giving nature. He just gives us his love. John 3:16, one of the greatest displays of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? And that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. But God loves so much. And out of that love, he gave his son. So unconditionally, he gives us his love. Unconditionally, he gives us life. The life that we have right here, right now, the life where we think, we feel, right? We do things. We have this life. From the moment that God breathed life into Adam's nostrils in Genesis chapter 2, we've been able to experience life. Acts 17 says this, that God himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. He gives it to us. Right? And I'm not talking about eternal life. I'm just talking about life in general. So the believer and the unbeliever alike get to experience this life. We have the ability to experience relationships and enjoyment and sadness and all the things that come with life. There's nothing that we have done that earned our the gift of life that he's given us, right? And truly, there's nothing we can do that would deserve for our life to be taken from us in that sense. He gives it to us. I realize there's things that happen in life, right, that maybe end prematurely our life, but from God's perspective. He's not like, oh, that guy messed up kind of thing, and that's it. End of, you know, like, no, it doesn't work like that. That's not a biblical picture. Now, I would say, though, that it is the believer in Christ who in Christ lives in Christ. We are the ones who get to experience the fullness of life in Christ, okay? We'll make a distinction on that, but just life in general. He gives it to us. He also unconditionally gives us opportunity. I believe he wants us to find him. He wants us to respond to him. And the Bible says that he's drawing us to himself. Like, so we don't come to God without his grace already at work in drawing us to him, but he gives us the opportunity to respond. We can respond. We can receive or we can reject, kind of thing. We get to respond. Paul said this, that God, right, set all of this up, all of life up, that we might seek him and perhaps that we might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. That captures the heart of the Father. Like he wants, as a giving God, he wants us to find him. So there's certain things that unconditionally he will give. Now, the flip side to this unconditional giving nature then is that there is also conditional giving nature. Conditional. Now, there is actually more conditional giving from God than there is unconditional. As you read through Scripture, he's a giving God who's willing to give and give and give, but there are things that he demands of us, right, to posture our hearts, to align our lives, so forth, to give a response, and then we get to experience his giving nature. Let's take salvation, for instance. Salvation, right? He desires, it says that he's willing that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Like he wants us to be saved. He wants us to call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. But in order for him to give us the gift of salvation, it's conditional. We have to be the ones to call upon the name of Jesus. Right, and we have to do it ourselves. We cannot vicariously be saved through somebody else, through our parents, through our children, through a friend, through a pastor. We can't do it. We got to do it on our own. We cannot merely be saved by osmosis. Well, hey, if I just hang out with enough people, right, on a Sunday or an even maybe midweek sometime, and somehow I'm going to absorb salvation into my spirit. No, no, no. We have to be the one to call upon the name of Jesus, and then we get salvation. It's conditional. What about victory that he longs for us to have? I think he wants us to walk in as conquerors. He wants us to walk as overcomers. But it's conditional. Conditional. Now, this is what God says through the prophet Moses, Deuteronomy 25, that the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Rest and victory over your enemies. This was something right out of Israel coming right out of Egypt. That was a promise that they had, and it's a promise that has remained with us all the way even to today in Christ Jesus. He wants us to have rest, and he wants us to have victory over our enemy. But there's a condition to that. James chapter 4 tells us, though, that if we want to overcome the enemy, if we want to have defeat over the enemy, it says you first must submit yourself to God. Submit yourselves to God, then you can resist the enemy and he has to flee. It's conditional. Victory in our life is conditional. But God wants to give us. He's got this giving nature. He wants us to experience, right, the victory and overcoming in our life, but we have to respond accordingly. He also gives good gifts. That's kind of a broad brushstroke, overarching umbrella of a many, many ideas, but James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He's a God who wants to gift us with all kinds of blessings. For wisdom, for example, he wants to give us wisdom, but the condition is, right, that we have to ask. That's James chapter 1 tells us that if you lack the wisdom, then you ask for it, you seek it, okay? It's conditional in that sense. But God is giving God. He's like, oh, I want to give my children wisdom. I want them to have discernment. I want them to have understanding. So giving. It just kind of flows from him, but he's waiting for us to respond. He wants to provide for us. We prayed for provision this morning in a couple different ways, but he wants to do that. But the promise that he gives us, he says, but if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, then all these things will be given to you. You'll be provided for. So again, that's a conditional promise that he has. A giving God wants to give to us, but we have to respond accordingly. We have to posture our hearts to receive that promise. Okay, what about his peace? Another thing that he wants us to experience, but again, it's conditional. We can't, as believers, just walk in the peace of God and live in any way we want to live, with any kind of mindset, with any kind of spiritual disposition, any way that we want to, and expect to experience his peace. Isaiah is very clear. It says in Isaiah 26 that if we want to experience the peace of God, we have to trust in him. You want to walk in his perfect peace, you have to trust in him. You have to surrender to him and lay it down. God, I don't understand this. It doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to lay it at your feet. I'm going to commit it into your hands. I'm going to go with this. I'm going to follow your lead on this. I'm going to trust you. And out of that trust relationship, then his peace, right, is imparted to us. It's conditional, though. And what I want us to understand out of this point here, the giving nature of God, I want us to see that the idea of giving, and I've just barely scratched the surface, right, in exploring all the scriptures that talk about God and his giving nature in various ways. But out of our understanding that God has a giving nature, that it serves as the precedence for Jesus' words in Luke 20 that we just read, where he says, give to God the things that are God's. Because if we just ask the question, like, well, why are we giving to God in the first place? Why even use that word? Why are we giving? And here's what I believe. We give to him because he first gave to us, right? So our giving back to him flows from him because he gave in the first place. Now, there's a verse that says we love him because he first loved us. So I've just changed that just a little bit, but I think it captures a biblical concept. We give to him because he first has given to us. And so if we're going to buy into this idea, this statement that Jesus makes and says, give to God the things that are God's, I need to understand why am I giving? Why am I giving? And so we can boil it down to this idea that we serve a giving God and that we are created in his image. And part of what we've taken on is being created in his image. One of the attributes is that we have a giving nature, being created in the image of a giving God. And Jesus wants to draw that giving nature out. Like he wants us to live as giving people. Now, before I jump into the point number two, let me just transition here. Question becomes then, okay, so if I'm supposed to give, I want to be a giver. Like I want to have a giving nature like God has a giving nature. I want to be like my Father and give in the way that he gives. What is it that I am to give to him? Because Jesus said, you give to God the things that are God's. And you're like, well, what is God's, right? If we can answer that question, then maybe we can make some headway on trying to understand what Jesus was saying. Well, what is he referring to? Well, let's just start with a couple scriptures here and understanding what is God's. Psalm 24:1, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord, right? Everything. Everything belongs to the Lord. Here's another one, Psalm 50. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and everything in it is mine. Is mine. So we say, well, what are we given? The things, give to God the things that are God. What is God's? Well, we start with the biblical premise that everything is God's. Everything is God's. It's not us coming to God and saying, okay, God, I'm going to give you some of my things, some of my stuff. No. It's us giving back to God things that are already his. It's like when I take my little kids to McDonald's and they get a Happy Meal and I like fries and they have fries, they got a burger and they got those nasty apple slices. I don't want those apple slices. And I say, but will you share some fries with me? Right? And now there's a couple responses they could have. They could hoard it and be like, no, this is mine. This is mine. These are my fries. I'm not gonna give it to you. And we know the reality is, wait a second, who bought the fries, right? Whose do they actually belong to? The guy who pulled out his wallet and stuck, you know, the cash or the card or whatever. That it belongs to him. That would have been me in the story. Okay? And so I say, well, can I have some of that? And I've relinquished it into their hands to be stewards of it. Now, gratefully, right, They don't do that. I have some generous children, and they are more than willing to share their French fries with me. They won't share the toy as much, but they'll share their French fries with me, right? And they give back to me. And what they're doing, right, what they're doing is they're just giving back to me what actually already belonged to me. Because I owned it, right? I mean, in my story, right? I purchased it. And so when it comes to our picture with our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we give to Him, and we're just giving back to Him what already belongs to Him. He owns it. We're stewards of it. And He has called for us to give to Him. So as I jump into point number two here, Old Testament giving. I want to look at that. Old Testament giving. Now, this is important for us to understand on a couple different levels. One, we need to understand what the Old Testament says about giving, because in the passage in Luke chapter 20 that we read, in the passage, Jesus' audience who were listening to His words, when he said, give to God the things that are God's, they were listening with Old Testament ears. Right? So the New Testament did not exist at that time. The New Covenant had not been established at that time. They were living under the Old Covenant. They had Old Testament ears, if you will. So when Jesus says that, it's important for us to understand, what is it that they heard Him saying? Right? Not what is it that we're hearing through a New Testament, New Covenant filter or lens. What is it that they heard? So it's important we explore that a little bit. And then also it's important because it teaches us so much. The Old Testament teaches us so much about who God is, right? It teaches us about His nature, about His character, which is why I'm a huge advocate of studying the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And I've heard people say, you know, like, well, we don't live under the law anymore, so we'll just dismiss that. We'll kind of just put that on the back burner kind of thing. But I would suggest to you that the things that we get to learn about God in the Old Testament and in the law are timeless and valuable to our relationship even here and now, because it teaches us about the heart of God. Teaches us about His nature. Teaches us about the way He thinks and the way He responds and the way He interacts. There's so much value in the Old Testament. I want to just encourage everybody to treat, you know, the Old Testament and the law. And even though we don't have to submit to the law, Jesus fulfilled the law and He became the end of the law for us. But there's so much to learn, and it's so rich. And so we want to take a look at giving in the Old Testament. What does it look like? What does it mean? Now, God set up a civil and religious structure for Israel to live under, and their civil and religious structure were actually one and the same. But under this structure, which we call the law, and he provided ways for them to give. There was some mandating giving, and there was some voluntary giving. And so we're going to look at both of those. Now, scholars, if you search this out, you'll see that they actually have there's a discrepancy on what they will arrive on as concerning the conclusion of how much was Israel and Israelites supposed to give. Most people, at a minimum, acknowledge there was a 10%, and we'll talk about that. But then it's as high as 23% in some perspectives. Now, I don't exactly know how they landed on 23%, but the point is there's a 13% difference there. And so as I work through this, we're going to see why there is a difference in what some scholars believe Israel was actually required to give under the Old Testament, under the law. So the first one that I want to talk about is one we're all familiar with, and that's the tithe. The word tithe means tenth. It's the Hebrew for tenth. The tenth is essentially 10%. So you can't, I heard people sometimes use it in the context of like, well, you know, I'm giving less tithe or I'm giving more tithe, right? I'm going to increase my tithe kind of thing. Like, well, you can't technically increase 10% beyond 10%, right? That's what it means, okay? So it's just kind of a semantics thing, but it means that. The first time we see this word is in Genesis 14, when Abraham, who's just returned from with a great victory, and his path crosses with a king of Salem, which was later Jerusalem, king by the name of, and he was a priest, by the name of Melchizedek, and Abraham comes across his path and is moved, knowing that this guy was also, he was a priest of God Most High. It says that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, all of the stuff that he had, all the things that Abraham had and all the spoils and the plunders, as he gave him a tenth of it. Now, it's the first time we're introduced to this idea of giving a tenth, okay? But it doesn't stop there. In Genesis 28, when Jacob he has a dream one night where the angels are ascending and descending on a ladder, and he wakes up and says, surely God was in this place. He says this, if God will be with me and watch over me during this journey I'm making, and if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a marker will be God's house, and I will give to you a tenth of all that you give me. It's interesting that he actually works that in there as well, and I think it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to give you the tenth of all that you give me. You're recognizing where it came from, that God gave it, and he's just going to give the tenth of this back. Now, what's interesting about these two verses here in Genesis 14 and Genesis 28 is that they actually fall into a realm of what we call pre-law. In other words, this concept of giving a tenth existed before the law was given through Moses to the Israelites and then Israel was established as a nation. So a lot of times people will come back to this idea that, well, giving a tenth was just in the law, therefore, you know, it doesn't apply to the Christian today. But when you look at this, you're like, actually it existed before the law was given. It's already in existence. Okay, it's already there. Now, of course, it certainly is in the law as well. We'll see, it's actually in a few different places, but here's one. Leviticus 27, every tenth of the land's produce, grain from the soil or fruit from the trees belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Every tenth animal from the herd of the flock which passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. There we see it. There's the law. God says, right, a tenth of all of your produce that comes in from your fields, a tenth from all of your livestock, it's going to belong to the Lord. He established that as a way of life for them. He wanted his people, he wanted to set up a structure for his people that would be giving in nature. Giving in nature. Now, I get that this one is mandated, right? And so they had to obey it. I mean, unless they wanted to live in rebellion. So they had to do this. But I think it goes beyond just this idea of it being, you have to do this. It's like, this is, God wanted to set up a structure where the people would get that he wanted them to be a giving people. Like I said, I want you to live because God was a giving God. I want you to reflect my nature. I want you to give as well. And so he set up this way of life as a system of worship that we call the tithe. The second manner of giving that I want to talk about in the Old Testament is the temple tax. The temple tax. Okay, this was a tax that was on top of the tithe. Top of the tithe. Now it was established under the law. And it was at a time when the tabernacle was being built, right? Because they come out of Egypt and they didn't have the tabernacle. And God gives Moses all the directions for building the tabernacle and everything in it. And they kind of needed just a little jump start. They needed like a boost to get this project underway. And so this is what God says. Exodus 30. He said, everyone who is registered must pay half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel. This half shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Each man who is registered, 20 years old or more, must give this contribution to the Lord. Now that was the start of the building of the tabernacle, and the controversy is, does it continue? Did it continue? Now, there is some discrepancy amongst those who would interpret the understanding of the temple tax. Clearly, Moses said it in the law, right? He said it and established it in the law. And it was still in effect, even to Jesus' day. Because if you remember the story in Matthew, I think it was 17, where Jesus and Peter were called out to pay the temple tax. And the only time in Jesus' ministry, when you ever hear him say, so that we don't offend somebody, Peter, he said, go fishing is what he said. Go fish. That's the answer. Go fishing. Go fishing. And the first fish that you pull out of the water, it's going to have a coin in its mouth. You take out the coin and you go pay for the tax for both of us. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't biblically dispute their requirement or them challenging him on paying the temple tax. He doesn't do it. He just complies. So there's different ideas about that. Some rabbi, some Jewish sects believe that it was to be an annual tax that was collected. Some thought that it was actually a once-in-a-lifetime tax that was collected. The Sadducees believed that it was completely voluntary. Yes, it was there, but you only had to pay it if you felt so moved to pay the temple tax. And so right there, you can begin to understand why there's a variance in trying to understand how much did an Israelite pay, or what were they required to pay under Old Testament law concerning their giving back to God. Well, part of that would be whether or not you understand the temple tax to be annual or completely voluntary kind of thing. But it was certainly a way for them to generate some revenue. And so I thought starting next Sunday, we're going to start something new. No, I'm just kidding. You're like, what? Out of here. Wouldn't blame you. Just kidding. That was the temple tax. Another way that they gave was through offerings. Through offerings. Now, there's a handful of offerings in the law. A couple of them were mandatory, like the sin or the guilt offering, but then there was others like the burnt and the grain and the peace offering were just voluntary. And we can read about those in the first part of Leviticus. We'll not read through the first three chapters there, but it's all referenced there. It kind of spells it out. Here's what I thought is interesting about the offerings is that God, yes, God had certain offerings that were mandated, but then he sets up this structure where they could also give above and beyond what was mandated of them, these voluntary offerings to express their devotion to God, to express, right, their thankfulness to God. They had this opportunity. And so if I could just pause on this and say, if there's a way for us to dig a little deeper on this, and what was God's intent? He had already told them, you have to do this and this and this. But then he gives them this opportunity to, whether or not you want to, you can do this, this, or this. It's up to you. And if you go back to this idea of God being a giving God and having a giving nature, and yes, so he's imparting this almost like a mandatory giving aspect on Israel. But then he gives this opportunity, he opens it up. Okay, will you be a giving people even beyond what's required of you? Will that giving nature overflow beyond, you know, what I've said you have to do, and will it overflow into your life and other areas where you're able to express this giving nature in worship to him? Like, he created this structure so that Israel could express their giving nature. He wanted that. He wanted it. And they could fully express, right, their worship back to him. He's the greatest giver of all of eternity. So those were some various offerings. The last one I have is very brief, but it's designated gifts, I'm calling it. It's not necessarily what it's called in Scripture, but it's my identifier for it. In Exodus 25, as I mentioned earlier, the tabernacle was just being set up. And so you had the temple tax that was initiated. But then to really get the building project underway in Exodus 25, it says this. God said, tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. And you are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. So it was completely free will offering. Okay, and he goes on to give a list. I didn't list it for you, but all the things that were needed for the tabernacle. And then several chapters later, Exodus 36, it says the people are bringing more than is needed for the construction of the work of the Lord commanded to be done. So the people stopped. And the materials were sufficient for them to do all the work. There was more than enough. And so here we have a picture of just a designated offering, designated gifts that were given on top of the tithe, on top of the temple tax, on top of the offerings that were given to the Lord. And that this certainly wasn't implemented on an annual basis, but on an as-needed basis, bring this offering to the Lord. And so when we kind of bring all of those together, those four aspects of giving in the Old Testament, we get it. Like, okay, so at a minimum, there was the tithe of 10%, but then where, you know, all the variations in between, right? All the way up to possibly the 23%. But what we see when we look at all that is we see a giving God. And out of his nature, he sets up a system so that we, his people, can live as a giving people. Not only did he require that, but he expected it. He expected that his people would give even beyond what was required of them. And not only does this bring glory and honor to him as we, created in his image, reflect the image of a giving God, okay, that honors him, but he also knows that the giving life is the blessed life. It's like he has our best interest at heart when he calls us to be a giving people. And Paul said this, is the word of the words of Jesus, right? That it is more blessed to give than to receive. The giving life, that's the life that God was calling his people into. It reflected his nature, and he wanted them to carry that on as well. And the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever still is a giving God, and he still has expectations of his people, his children, to be a giving people. And we'll look at, as I said, next week, we'll explore from a New Testament perspective, what does that mean for us? What does the New Testament say about giving? But to wrap up this morning, just two questions to ask here. You know, how much time have I committed to reflecting on God's giving nature? And I think this is important. It's important that we choose the things that we meditate on, because the things that we choose to reflect and meditate on have huge implications on how we will live our life. The things you begin, you know, you allow that into your mind and you're chewing on it, you're thinking about it, just, right? That will impact how we live our life. And if we reflect on God's giving nature, that's going to impact us as giving people. And we don't want to just be a giving people who give out of obligation or duty, but we want that to be an overflow of our heart, and we want to give because we know it glorifies and honors the Lord. So when I was a child, and a few weeks ago I shared with you how I spent many my days in summer and several weekends throughout the year sweeping a lot of sawdust at my father's cabinet shop, right? Because they didn't have someone to do the sawdust. So I would go in there. That was my job. I got $20 a day as an 11-year-old child, I think I was. And it was a 10-hour workday, right? So it took me a while, but I did the math on that, and I was like, that's $2 an hour. And I love telling that story today because I know what some of my kids make working for people, some of you that overpay them. So I got $2 an hour, right? And I probably wasn't worth any more. But here's the thing. I got it. I don't know if it was like a full time. It was kind of a part time thing. But my dad said, "Okay, if you're going to work for me, I work 3 days a week during the summer for him. And I made $20 a day, and he paid me once a week. So I got my first paycheck, and it was $60. Now that sounds like a good deal, but I also had to buy all my own school clothes and stuff like that. I'm not sure I came out on top with that deal. I think he did. But anyways, I was outsmarted, but I didn't know it until 20 years later. But he says here, he hands me the $60. Right? And so the one thing he says to me is like, now you got to pay your tithe on this. Now, you know, I'm 11 years old. I'm like, what's a tithe again? So he explains it. 10% works it through with me, right? 10% of the $60 was $6, right? So he wanted me to do that. So I did that. And then he says this though, as he hands it, he says, now, he's like, you give the six, you know, your 10%, but it'd be kind of nice if you gave a little bit more. Now, what does giving a little bit more mean to an 11-year-old boy? Right? So I thought about that, and I was like, well, okay, right? I didn't have a checkbook or anything like that, so I gave cash, right? I had a little envelope, I had a $5 bill and a $1 bill and a dime in there, right? I was giving a little bit more in my mind. I was like, okay, that's what he wanted, give a little bit more, $6.10. I can't imagine the treasurer who opened that envelope up and was like, wow, this person tithing to the T, okay? But clearly in my own heart, like I was wanting to be obedient because I did it, but I hadn't yet taken on the nature of a giver, right? I wasn't overflowing. And hopefully by this time in my walk with the Lord, I know I'm still growing in it, but hopefully I have done some maturing in that, right? And that's my goal anyways. Like I want to be a giver. I want that giving nature to overflow in my life and through my life. So how much time do we reflect on the giving nature of God? And the second question then is this, how well do I reflect God's giving nature in my life? How well do I reflect that? And this is, that's a broad question in a sense. It's not just how much do you put into an offering plate, but really how much do you reflect God's giving nature in all aspects of your life? We want to reflect our great and awesome God the best we can in every single way. Now, I've asked the worship team to come, and they're gonna close us with a song, The Goodness of God. So go ahead and come on down. I chose The Goodness of God. One, they were already singing it in the set earlier. But as I was thinking about the content of that song and the content of this message, and just really how much the goodness of God captures this idea of the giving nature of God. Because I wanted to know, I asked this question to myself, and I mulled it over. I think I came up with an answer, but I'll throw it out there. Can you separate the goodness of God, the good nature of God, with the giving nature of God? Can you compartmentalize the two? Can you take away God's giving nature and then still say that he's a good God? Can you do that? Can you take away God's good nature and then still say that he's a giving God? And in my heart of hearts, I arrived at the conclusion that I don't think you can. I don't think you can. I think the two are intertwined and they come together. That out of his giving nature comes his goodness to us. His goodness flows. Out of his good nature, right, he gives to us. I don't think you can separate the two.